If this is the first time you've been here or you haven't been here the last few sermons I've given, we're actually continuing a series today. And the last three times I spoke about the burnt offering and about the wholeheartedness of a burnt offering, an offering completely given up for bringing together fellowship between us and God. And we were talking, and I'll show you here, in terms of worship. When we think of coming before God, how do we worship God? And ultimately, do we look at the way he set up the pattern of worship as our pattern today? Because it says in the book of Hebrews that all of this that we can see in the Old Testament, whether it's of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, the courtyard, the altar for sacrifice or the altar of incense, the laver of bronze and the table, the showbread, all of these things, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, they're all a shadow or a representation of what it's really like in heaven, where God is. And so ultimately, all of the services surrounding this are teaching us about worship. And Jesus said something really amazing to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship me, for all will come to worship me. You won't just worship in these places, but in spirit and in truth you will worship. And so the thing that we're seeing as we look into the tabernacle and as we look at the way worship was set up is we are to be gleaning understanding. God actually spends a lot of time about this in the law, talking about the sacrifices, talking about the tabernacle, giving detail about the way he wanted it set up. And I believe that the reason he did that is he's wanting us to think about worship. To think about how we worship him, not worshiping the way we want to, nor in the way that we see others do, but to continually come to worship him in the way that he would see that we do that. And so you can see here, as you kind of look at it from the top, the gate on the east to the right there, that's where you would enter in. And the first thing you would come to is you would enter into the courtyard of God's tabernacle, and the temple was set up the exact same way, was to come to this offering, this altar, the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were laid. But in addition to the burnt offerings, other offerings were laid here. And in fact, every day the burnt offering would be made in the morning and in the evening. And the fire of it was to never go out. But at the same time that the burnt offering was made, you were also to be making a grain offering. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So here are some of the things, again, about the burnt offering. And just as a refresher, for those of you who have been here before or looking at it new, but the burnt offering was what was laid every morning and evening. It was completely consumed. It was an offering made of your own free will. And it was a sweet-smelling aroma of which the fire of it should never go out. And so we've been talking about the last three times about this offering in ourselves and how Christ is the perfect male without blemish who was offered, and he is the offering. And as we come to Christ, what we realize is that this life of Christ is to be in us, that this life of wholeheartedness to the Father is to be in us. And as he was completely offered as a sacrifice, so we should be offered as a sacrifice unto God. And he said he did nothing of himself, but as he knew of the Father. Well, the grain offering is the one that lays on top of this. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of these characteristics. So turn with me to Leviticus. And notice here in chapter 2 of Leviticus, beginning in verse 1, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, this is Leviticus 2 and verse 1, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring it as an offering, a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. So here we see some instructions. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. And notice here as well, in Leviticus chapter 6, and notice in verse 14, it says, "So this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar of the Lord. He shall take from it a handful of fine flour of grain offering with its oil and all its frankincense, which is on the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. With unleavened bread it shall be eaten in a holy place. In a court of the tabernacle of meeting they shall eat it. It shall be not baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy." So we have this instruction about the grain offering. So you're saying, okay, I read it. What does that have to do with me? Right? What does this have to do with worship? And sometimes you go through and you read of these services and you're like, I'm completely lost. But here's one of the great things about the new covenant and the giving and the promise of the Holy Spirit to come to guide us into all truth. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when we turn to the Lord, the veil that is over our eyes is removed in Christ in the reading of the Old Testament. See, these are living words. They're something very dynamic that God is teaching us. And what we want to do is consider the things that he's talked about. So when we look at some of these points of the grain offering, we saw that it's offered, well, I told you this, but in the book of Exodus, it's offered every day with the burnt offering. Every day, the grain offering gets offered at the same time, both in the morning and in the evening. That same fire that's burning the burnt offering is now going to burn up that grain offering. An offering made of fine flour with frankincense on it, the priest shall offer by burning a portion of it. So we read that a couple times. There's a memorial portion of this offering that's burned. The rest of it is for Aaron and his sons to eat in a holy place. And if it was baked, there should be no leaven or honey. It shall be seasoned with salt. It shall be seasoned with salt. So I don't know if I read down to that point. Let's actually turn back to Leviticus chapter 2 and let me show you that. So Leviticus chapter 2, 13. "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So that's kind of an interesting part of this too, isn't it? So you have this frankincense, you have this oil, they're part of the offering, and it's going to have salt. So salt is most holy. So now we're not going to go through all of this today, but I want us to focus on something here for the rest of our time, and that is the offering and the way that it was made and brought forth. The offering was about 1/10 of an ephah. Now, we all know what that means, right? What are you talking about? 1/10 of an ephah. So an ephah was about 93 cups. So we know what that means. You know what a cup of flour looks like, right, ladies? Men, maybe? A cup of flour. You know, when you make a recipe at home, you might put 2 cups or 3 cups or 4 cups, right? So an ephah was 93 cups. So 1/10 of an ephah is about 9.3 cups. So when this offering's coming, it's a big batch to be able to do something with it, whether it's a fine flour or whatever. The amount that was being brought could be determined, and there is even grain offerings of 2/10 of an ephah that would be brought forth with different burnt offerings. But the point is, it's a large amount of flour, right? And when the priest took it, he was not to burn all of this. So unlike the burnt offering, where it was completely consumed, from the offerer's perspective, physically watching it, what he's bringing in his ephah of grain with the oil and the frankincense, most of it is going to the priests. Most of it is not being burned up. So where the burnt offering was completely consumed and they did not eat of that, this offering was mostly going to the priests, those who were of the tribe of Levi. So who are the priests? The priests are of the tribe of Levi, but how did they become the priests? When the children of Israel were in Egypt, you remember that the final plague was the death of the firstborn, right? All the firstborn were killed wherever the blood was not put on the doorpost. But here's something interesting that God said, all the firstborn are mine. They're mine. They are to be unto me. And so there is a dedication process that began in those instructions of the Passover in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. What we see was God is saying, all the firstborn are mine. Exodus 12 and 13, you can read it there. All the firstborn are mine. So when he redeemed Israel out of Egypt, God numbered all the firstborn. And he said, you know what? The tribe of Levi is approximately the size of all the firstborn in all of Israel. And they're going to be my priesthood. But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to count Levi as if they are all the firstborn. So one tribe went to God to be his. And he was not going to give them a specific inheritance of land like he did to every other tribe. He said, I'm going to be their inheritance. I'm going to be their portion. I'm going to be their one. And so all the firstborn then from that time on who were born in Israel had to be redeemed. Even Jesus, you'll remember that a pigeon was brought forth to redeem Jesus as a firstborn, right? That was part of the process in Israel. But all who were not redeemed were put into service to the Lord. And someone you might know, like Samuel, was put into the service of the Lord. He was a firstborn who was dedicated to the Lord, and he went into service with the priests. Okay? So when you think about how this offering was being dispersed, it's going to those who are God's ministers, those who are part of his priesthood. And so we're seeing a transference of this. So now when we look at it, it says the priest shall offer an offering. It says here in Leviticus chapter 2 that he shall take a memorial portion. And basically, as it's laid out, of that offering, of the grain offering, of the fine flour, he was to take and reach in for a handful, put oil on it, and all the frankincense. And it was to burn as a sweet aroma to the Lord on the altar. So the imagery that's being created that God is showing, when you brought this offering, you were bringing it to the Lord. The priest was taking a memorial portion and burning it to signify it's going to the Lord. But then it was the priests that were eating it in a holy place. I want you to think about this in terms of what God is teaching us about the offering and about worship and about how intricately tied the burnt offering and the grain offering are. God wanted them together and how one was laid on top of the other. So when we think of the foundation that we talked about with the burnt offering, that in the essence and the heart of it is the wholehearted commitment to love the Lord with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, with all your heart, everything that is you. What gets laid on top of that is the offering of grain that as it's given to the Lord, it benefits those who are his. So you think about what this worship is and the heart of worship that comes from God's word and comes to teach us something about who he is. Turn over with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I just want to pick up one verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. So as Paul was talking to the church at Corinth about an offering, and he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Isn't that just a beautiful verse? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know? That he was rich. Before Jesus ever came to the earth, before he ever was a sacrifice, what makes the sacrifice so powerful was this wasn't just a human being. This wasn't a creation, but rather the one through whom all things were created, seen and unseen. So that when he, as it says in Philippians 2, thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, he was emptying himself of what? What would it be like to be in the glory of God, sitting next to God, being God, with God in the beginning, and saying, I'm going to cash in my chips. I'm going to become poor so that the very glory that I have can go to you who would be his at his coming. See, the beautiful thing about all these offerings and even how the offerings tie in with all the feast days is God is constantly keeping us focused on who Jesus is and how he lives and the way he thinks. We will learn how to worship God when we learn and know Jesus Christ. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the essence of worship. As we worship him, we will know how to worship our Father. We will know how to live our lives. And in the sacrifice, what we're seeing is the perfection of a way where Christ, he's the offerer, he's the offering, he's the priest. And he's teaching us things that he wants us to have in us. And so when he commands to bring forth offering, when he commands, he's saying, I want you to see that this is the way I am. That is what the essence of understanding the sacrifices are about. And that's why we're taking the time to look in the Word, to see past, to open our eyes and let the veil be removed, that we don't read this without understanding, but understanding the power of what God is demonstrating in these offerings to us and how we approach and with what heart we approach God. Because there are certain things that, as we talked about in the burnt offering, have to be foundationally in our thinking for us to move forward. If God is not first in our lives, it doesn't matter what else comes after. There is a way of thinking that God, when he draws us in to know him, comes along and he wants us a part of our lives. The grain offering lays right on top of this. In fact, the offerings basically become like one. And the thing is, as they burn and as the fire burns all day on that altar and never goes out, I want you to think about that in your life. That as you give your wholehearted commitment to God to say, I present myself to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable by Christ. That I am not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind. That this offering of the grain offering is right there with it. It is a transformational way of seeing the world that though he be rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor that we could be rich. And this is the heart and essence of the grain offering. In an offering to God for the enrichment of others, he gave so that his own priests could be blessed, could be fed, could receive the portion that comes from him. You see, ultimately, as it says in Revelation 1, that what Jesus did was by his blood. Well, we might as well just read it. So you don't have to take my word for it. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you accept that? Sometimes we maybe read over it. Do you accept that by the blood of Jesus Christ, you were made to be a king and priest to his God and Father, to your God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever? Do you accept the calling to be a king and priest? See, this is part of the essence of the gospel. Not only that you know that you have salvation, but that you've been placed into a calling to take a stand with Jesus Christ, to be Christ's at his coming, to find your identity in him, to find that what you are doing is for him, and that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, of which you are to be one. And the thing is that the power of his salvation and the power of his blood is to set apart. And how do you come into this relationship? It's by believing, by having faith in who he is and receiving of the Spirit. You receive the adoption of sonship, as it says in Romans chapter 8, by which we can all cry out, Abba, Father. We realize that I do not need to be afraid, that I am not inferior because I'm evaluating me by me and saying, who am I? But rather, you see Christ and you say, who is he? And he says, I am the one who shed blood that you would be kings and priests, that you would reign on the earth, as it says in Revelation 5:9, that you would be those who have been washed by him and who have white linen garments, as it says in Revelation 19, as a bride prepared for husband, who comes with the Lord, who are given places, thrones, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, that there would be a way of life, that Jesus Christ, as the King of all, will bring to pass on this earth with all his saints with him, as the rulership and reign, as the law goes forth from Zion, and everyone will come to know him. You see, this way of worshiping God and understanding who he is and understanding what his plan are puts us in a different place. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter. Notice here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, that is to Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And we come to Christ, and notice, and you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, his offering and his life and who he is something that we look at and that we examine and we want to see in all of the many expressions of who Jesus is, that we do not create Jesus in our own image, but rather we see him as he is. And ultimately, that's where the Bible is such a strong help, because it is in the Word of God that we find the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of who he is, whereby the Holy Spirit we can see past these pages and even through the words to the Word of life, Jesus Christ, to see him as he is, to see the image of the invisible one who came in the fullness of God, who was raised up in power and glory, who now sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession always for us. He is our high priest forever, ministering and leading us into the most holy place, that we also would be sanctified, that we also would be holy and accepted in the beloved, that we would take our place as a priesthood. It's not just about saving your neck, folks. It's not just about being conscious forever. It is having consciousness with a purpose. It is not just that God is alive and doesn't die that brings value to eternal life. But as it says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you would know him, God, and the one he sent, Jesus Christ, because in knowing him, we find real life. Not just in existence, but a life worth living. Because what is flowing from God and the power of his heart and his love flows through those. And so as we come and obey the commands of the Lord, as we come and look to worship him, he's saying, I want you to see this. I want you to see the way my son was completely poured out. I want you to see the way he was poured out, that he could take of his wealth and be made poor, that the poor could be made wealthy. Friends, this is a heart that is not of this world. Yesterday, I was watching that video you posted on Facebook. I hardly ever go on Facebook, but I was watching this video and I had to turn it off, of people going after stuff in malls. Oh, it's so distressing. It's so distressing to watch people fight over a box of stuff and punching and stealing and knocking each other over and trampling on people and all the things that that video was showing. It's just like, what is wrong with us? And the amount of violence for stuff. But isn't that exactly what it says in James 4:1? He said, where do wars and conflicts come from among you? Do they not come for your lusts, from your own lusts? We just got to give it up. All this covetousness, all this greed. It's abhorrent to me that the name of our Lord is associated in any way with this, because it couldn't be more anti-Christ. Covetousness, greediness, a desire for stuff, and a complete inconsideration of people. See, the heart in this offering is saying, you're going to bring the offering to me, and I'm going to give it to them. You're going to give it to me, but I'm giving it somewhere else. Think of the heart that's in that. It's the very heart of our Lord and Savior in the way that He lives, in the example that He sets. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 20. And notice here in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 25, so Jesus called him to himself and said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. So when you think about being a king or a priest, do you envision it the way Jesus is, or do you envision it the way the world does it? See, in the way of the world, a king sits on his throne and everybody comes to offer homage, right? And to offer worship. Jesus sits on a throne and he uses his power to serve others. Do you see how different that is from the way of the world? See, we think of life like arriving, you know. How many people I hear in business talk, you know, I just want to work so that I can do nothing. I just want to work so I can play golf every day. I just want to work so I can have this panacea of life where all I do is serve myself and everyone around me serves me too. That's not the panacea of Jesus Christ. That is not the promise of the kingdom of God. The promise of the kingdom of God is that he is raising up those who understand where real greatness comes from. The real greatness is not in finding those to serve you that you may think of yourself as being great, but rather in finding those you can serve. Therein lies the greatness. And that is part of the heart of this grain offering, is in worshiping God and being wholehearted toward him, what gets laid upon it unto the Lord is the service of another who are his. And who are his? Anyone who comes to him. How do you become part of the priesthood? By believing in Jesus Christ. By acknowledging him as Lord. By following in his ways. This priesthood is still growing. There are still those who are becoming part of this priesthood. And so, as we look at it spiritually, in the eyes of Christ and in the eyes of the new covenant, we realize there's an engagement right now in those that are being called to be part of the kingdom, to be kings and priests forever by the work of Jesus Christ. And so, notice then, Jesus says, yet it shall not be so among you, not like these Gentiles who lord it over them, who exercise great authority over them. It shall not be so among you. This is different. This is part of a transformation of our mind, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But whosoever desires to become great among you. God wants you to be great. But here is the way greatness is defined. Let him be your servant. Greatness is defined by serving people, not by glorifying self, not by being puffed up, not by being proud or arrogant, not by being condescending, not by using the power to basically crush or put down that others pay homage, but using the power to lift people up, to edify, to give food, to give the offering of God to another. You see, what's so beautiful in this is the service aspect of who Jesus is and the service aspect of his offering unto God. Verse 27, and whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Totally different way of thinking, isn't it? I'm not looking for you to worship me. I'm not looking for you to think well of me. I'm looking at how can I help you and lift you up to know Christ? How can I encourage you in your relationship with Jesus? How can I encourage you and be a blessing to you by praying for you, by interceding for you, by leading you to the Word and the way and the life? Because that is the only way to come to the Father, and that is where greatness is found. It is only as we usher people into the relationship with God. It's not about this church. It's not about David Liesenfeld, that's for sure. It's about God, bringing people to know God. Bringing people to know Jesus Christ. And why do we do this? Verse 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Turn with me to John chapter 13. Notice here in John chapter 13, Jesus, on the night in which he was going to give his life for us all, he did something so awesome and amazing. And this, I got to tell you, is so contrary to human thinking and to my thinking personally. It is just so contrary. So notice in verse 1, so before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And what did Jesus know about that? He knew he was going to be taken. He was going to be betrayed. He knew all his disciples were going to leave him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. He knew that he was going to be falsely accused. People were going to lie about him. And then they were going to mock him. They were going to beat him. They were going to punch him and say, who hit you? They were going to pull out his beard. They were going to afflict his body. And ultimately, they were going to put him on a cross and crucify him, mocking him the whole way. If you're so great, come on down. And the thing was, what made him so great was he got right up there. By his own power and choice, he volunteered for that. But as we know later in the garden, do you remember when he said, disciples, would you pray with me? And he went and prayed and he said, Father, all things are possible with you. So if it's possible, remove this cup from me. I love the prayer because he's saying, God, everything's possible. All things are possible with you. If it's possible, remove the cup, but not my will, but yours be done. And see, that submission brought life to every one of us. It brought life to everyone. But on that same night he prayed that prayer, when he thought about, he knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, okay, those that were to be his. He loved them to the end, and supper being made ready, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, what was his thinking? I'm going to get up and wash my disciples' feet. Is that what you'd be thinking about, knowing you were about to be tortured, knowing that you were about to be killed? Where is the heart of this Savior? He knew, and we know from his prayer, he was nervous about it, right? It said that he sweat as if it was droplets of blood coming from him, and that he had to be comforted by the angels. But basically, John's telling us he was already thinking this way. But in thinking this way, what was he wanting to do? He's like, guys, I want you to see something so different here. So he rose, he girded himself. Peter said to him, Verse 6, are you washing my feet? What I'm doing, verse 7, you do not understand, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet, verse 8. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Remember what was said to Aaron in a sense? That the portion of the sacrifice and offering was given to them because it was their portion, because he was their portion. He was the one who provided for them. And basically Jesus is saying, if you don't let me serve you, you have no part with me. We have to be served by Jesus. So he said, Lord, not my hands and feet, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who is bathed only needs to have his feet washed, but is completely clean. Now notice what Jesus said in verse 12 at the end. Do you know what I have done to you? He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I am your teacher. I am your Lord, Jesus says. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not if you know them. Blessed are you if you do them. See, there's a whole heart and essence in the sacrifice to God that we make that flows out. If we love God and know God, then what flows out of this is a love for others. Because the imitation that we are seeking, the one we are seeking to worship and imitate, is Jesus Christ. He's saying, do you get it? It's not the way the world thinks of this. Your life is to be given as an offering to God first, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Esteeming the interests of others, as it says in Philippians 2, better than yourself. To look on others' interests and not just your own. And so God, in bringing forth the offering, was demonstrating how powerful this was and how powerful this way is. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. Hebrews 6 and verse 9. It says this in Hebrews 6 verse 9. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. There are things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or lazy, or without action. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you see how beautiful this is, what he's saying? That what accompanies the salvation in your worship of the Lord, in your acceptance of Jesus Christ, is a ministry that comes out in the service to the saints, to those who are Christ's. Now that group should be growing all the time. We don't always know who that is. What we know is that we have been called to worship a God who says, I want you to be great, I want you to be a king, but not in the way of the world. I want you to be great as I am great. Do you understand what I'm teaching you? That your offering to me should flow out in service to others. That the essence and the heart of an approach is to understand the essence and heart of a love for God with a wholehearted commitment that flows forward from you, that goes forth. And so again, notice this. He said, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. In other words, what you're doing in service to others and giving offering and giving time and giving help, it's as if There's a handful of that offering that gets burned on the altar as a memorial to remember, this is to you, God. But the general bulk of that service goes out to someone else. The grain offering is to the Lord, but it blesses in large part. There's just a memorial to God that it never be forgotten. Who is it really going to? Now, I want you to step back for a moment, because this is one of the most fundamental things about the Bible. These offerings. It is so fundamental, because what we need to do so often in life is so difficult to do, because the way of the world, the way of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life want to take us in a course that is absolutely diametrically opposed to this way. Because what this way is saying is that you've died with Christ. It really doesn't matter what the other person is doing. Who are you making the offering to? This is the solution to every problem, and it's also the diagnosis of what's so wrong in the world. Because we're saying, you better treat me a certain way, or I'm going to treat you a certain way. We might not mouth those words, but it comes up in every relationship. Isn't it fascinating that God, who saved us and blessed us with His Spirit, left us in these jars of clay that have a law of sin in our members? Do you know what that means? That if I'm not walking in the Spirit, I'm walking in the flesh. And when I'm not walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh, guys, I'm your biggest problem. I am your biggest problem. Because when I am not in the Spirit and in the flesh, all manner of sin can come from me, and the law of sin that's in my members is certain to come out. God says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They're so contrary to the other. So when I am not in the Spirit, when I am walking in my flesh, when I am not yielded to God but doing my own way, I'm the biggest problem to my wife, to my children, in my business, to my friends, to this church. I am the problem. The only way that I overcome my problem is to walk in the Spirit. Which means at any moment, I could be a big problem to you. Oh, who said I'll pray for you? Thank you, Ed. This, now you know what I'm talking about when I say we have a prayer meeting at 9:45. You guys don't realize how much I need your prayers, because there is this war inside between Spirit and flesh. The Spirit so overcomes it. It's like this. You're stuck to the ground. Gravity has force. It's a law of gravity. But once you apply the law of aerodynamics, it is a certainty that gravity will be overcome by flight. How heavy and big are those planes? But if you apply the right law, what happens? How does that plane hold up in the air? How does it go like that? How could it be so big and heavy and take off and fly so beautifully right to the destination? In our lives, the law of the Spirit dominates the law of sin. There's no contest. The law of the Spirit dominates the law of sin. And so this law of the Spirit is to be found in us. But here's what happens. When somebody treats us in a way we think is unfair, unreasonable, unjust, if somebody you see is treating someone else in a way that's unreasonable, unfair, and unjust, when we think that things aren't being right, we can look and start saying, I need to set this straight. That's why the Lord said, vengeance is mine. He said this amazing thing, overcome evil with good. It's so different, isn't it? If you really look in your heart, it is so different. Because when oh, I'll just speak for me. I know when I'm being treated in a way I don't like. So here's the thing and the point and the opportunity of the heart. When we are found in these places of flesh, when we have the, like, I don't like what you're doing, and we just want to burst out because it's not right. It's wrong. You're sinning. And we want to try to fight that in the flesh. All that we end up doing is tearing apart relationships. We just tear them apart. Because somehow we think that if we point out and critique, that it's going to make things better. How well is that working in your life? No go. Esther's got a big no on that one. It's like, no good. It's no good. But see, that's the real place where the rubber meets the road. Jesus said it like this. He said, if you only love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners do that. In other words, you haven't shown anything at all. So if you are really good at loving those who love you, hats off. You're just like everybody else. The real thing about Jesus was, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Who was he doing it unto? He was giving the memorial offering to the Lord. And it went out to feed those who were being called to be his. See, we don't know who those people are, do we? We don't know who the priests are, the kings are. That's up to God to do the calling, to do the choosing, to have the relationship. These are all things in God's hands. But when we're called, we're to die. And our lives are to be given as an offering to him. And what's laid on top of that is a memorial offering to remember that, hey, guys, it's not just you wholly consumed unto me, but a memorial offering. It's going to go feed others, but I'm wanting you to know it's going to me. Isn't that brilliant? The maturity that comes in walking in the Spirit is that we're able to step back from the situations that we're in and to acknowledge that we need God in every situation, that we need the fire of the offering to be constantly burning throughout the day, that we need to constantly be consumed and offered up to him, and that the offering that we give to others is not based on who they are and what they're doing as much as who God is and what we're offering to him. And then he says, they can eat of it in the holy place. And ultimately, what you are doing as those who are being filled with the Spirit of God and given the calling of God is that wherever you go, you are to be diffusing the fragrance of Christ, that you would be a sweet-smelling aroma unto him. And even in the face of great adversity, tribulation, stress, conflict, fighting, that you offer yourself to God. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Rather, what can I offer to God by offering it to this person? You see, that offering that's given to God, it goes straight out to others. And in fact, this is the heart and essence of where, if we really love God, it shows up. If you only greet those who greet you, what credit is that to you? If you're only hospitable to those who are hospitable to you, what credit is? You know what Jesus said? Invite people that can't invite you back. Don't just invite your friends. In fact, don't invite your friends. Invite people that aren't your friends so they'll become your friends. Offer up the offering to God that becomes a blessing to other people. See, this way of thinking is not the way of the world. This is a very transformed way of thinking that God is wanting us to come to, and it's elementary to real worship. It is elementary to real worship.
this heart of sacrifice, this heart of love. There is, in essence, love found in the sacrifices you make to others. So when your husband's not doing what he's supposed to, love him. When your wife's not doing what you think she should, love her. As if it was God himself receiving that treatment. See, the thing is, we start evaluating people, and we people evaluating people, generally not a good thing. Because we determine then who we would show the love of God to, who we would show goodness to, based on how we've deciphered them. But really, when we step back and look at the worship of God, the powerful thing is to say, how do I worship God in this moment? How do I treat them as if this was God? If this was Jesus? How would I be to them? See, that's what God's interested in. He's interested in the one who says, it doesn't matter how you're treating me, as unto the Lord I'll treat you. In my words and in my deeds. Now, friends, what we're talking about, I'm going to tell you, the carnal mind is totally at enmity with this law. Totally. If you think that today I'm going to do it, you're not going to do it apart from God. It's part of the essence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What we should see is that because I know I can't do it, I will humble myself and I will become less, that God may become more, that his spirit and his life may flow through me. I am not here to be David Liesenfeld. I am here to be a vessel to diffuse the fragrance of Christ. That's it. It's so simple, but it's not easy. It is so simple. God's way is not complex. And the offerings in the heart of this are not complex. They're simple. We just need to understand them. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you notice that again, and just the way it is? The offering was given to God, but it's given to the brethren. In everything about this sacrifice of Christ, he's saying, look at me, imitate me, see the way I do things, and follow in the same patterns. In verse 17, so whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, there's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To test the spirit within us. Are we doing unto others as the Lord has done unto us? Are we doing it as unto him, bringing an offering to him, and allowing others to be the beneficiaries of it? Will we allow our brothers to be the beneficiaries of it? If we see someone in need and we have the goods, are we willing to give of our goods, take of our wealth, and become poor, that one who is poor may become wealthy? To take and transfer what we have to someone else. And friends, I'm not just talking about money or physical bread. I'm talking about the real food, the real drink, and the real healing. Would we withhold the riches that God has given us to hoard them for ourselves? Because really, when you think about this in terms of the gospel, in terms of reaching out to others, if you see a brother in need, whoever has this world's goods, let's just apply the principle, who has the spiritual goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And where is real love tested? It's tested when you're not being loved. If we only seek to love those who love us, we're missing the point. So in all the relationships we have, when we experience the lack of love, this is when you get to say, this is my opportunity, God, to worship you. This is my opportunity to realize I'm dead. I will not jump off that altar. I will lay myself down. I will present myself as a living sacrifice unto you. So in this, verse 9, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Everything we do in life is a reflection of his love. When we love, it's his love in us. By his power, by his spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 5. It is his empowering presence that makes all the difference. So when we think about our lives and coming to offer ourselves, what we are doing is asking God to come into us by his spirit to burn out all the things that are impure, that we may be the pure fragrance of Christ wherever we go. And when we are in those situations with people that are irritating us, who are causing us to feel, this is a problem, you're becoming a problem, to diffuse this. This is where the moment is for you and me that we need to see how to be like Christ, who died for us while we were yet enemies. To see this, this is something so different. This is not the way the world thinks. All this talk of politics and the bickering that's gone on in politics and in our world and with race relations and all of this, you realize it's all the work of the enemy to keep us divided and hating and arguing and contentious. And unless the children of God say, wait a minute, this is not my world. In my world, we love people. In my world, we serve people. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't even really matter what you're doing, because the love of God was so great that it came upon all people, that this love would transform us. And now, you know what? There are people that don't know Christ. There are people that are sinning. There are people that are doing things that I can look and say, that's not good. But rather than condemning, I want them saved. I want them brought to Christ. I want them made alive. I want them to realize that they did not come to this planet by chance. They were made on purpose for the purpose of God, and they should know who they are in him. And if they don't know who they are in him, they're lost. And we pray for those people. Father, as Jesus said, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do you see how foolish it would be to judge somebody who doesn't know what they're doing? It's foolishness. God did not call us to be the judges. He appointed Jesus Christ to be the one judge. We are to be the workers for reconciliation. We are to be the ones that are reconciling to God. So don't be part of the problem by walking in the flesh and trying to solve in the flesh the things that you see that are wrong in the world. It doesn't work. We have to apply the life of Christ to the problems. So in this, the love of God was manifested, verse 9, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He died and loved us when we were sinners. He still loves us when we sin. And he says, I want you to do the same thing. Learn of me. Know me by practicing my ways. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. How do we do it? By his spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That's how you become his. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. God loves you. And when you know that the creator of the universe with all power, majesty, and might loves you, and you know and believe the love that he has for you, it takes away the fear of man, the fear of whether I'm righteous, the fear of whether I can even approach God, the fear that you have that, frankly, it dictates life. For Satan has held human beings through all their lifetime in bondage through the fear of death. But when you embrace your death, when you embrace a new life in Christ, where is fear? Where is fear? But rather a life in the Spirit, in the love of God, knowing his love and then sharing that very love. If someone says, I love God, verse 20, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. My friends, this is such a powerful message and teaching. It's so simple and so basic. It is so elementary. But this is how we worship God. It is the beginnings of entering into depth with God, that we acknowledge his love by which he loved us. And when we know his love, we can move forward with him. And we can move forward with each other in relationship. Now, today we're going to do something after this service, after we worship God, for any who wants to. Because one of the most powerful things we can do is in loving one another, is loving those even right here in this community. And Martin, can you raise your hand over there? Actually, stand up, Martin. Martin brought to Scott and me this idea in prayer and service. But Martin is going to organize this for whoever would like to. But we're just going to walk the neighborhood right after services. And we're just going to pray for the unknown people in the houses. For the people whose houses we drive past on the way here, who are living in these neighborhoods, who may not know God at all. We don't know. And just as you walk past the house, just pray for whoever dwells in that house. Pray for the blessings of God on that house. Pray that God would bring a calling, and that as we lift up our voices and our hearts to him in heaven, that he would pour out a blessing, that he would open the window of heaven and pour out a blessing on that person. And if you don't want to walk or you don't want to, I would ask that you would just find a person or a place to pray, and pray for someone you know. Pray for those who are going out to pray. Pray for the people that are in our communities. Because ultimately, all of this work that we do is done by God. All of it. He's the one that opens heart and mind. And as we can be of help to him, we want to be. So let's spend some time praying for people, and then we'll meet for fellowship. Let's just pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the abundance of love and life that you have poured out on us. And God, in every way, we want you to be in us, that our lives, which are no longer our own, but for you, would be for your service, that they would be valuable to you, for bringing about blessing, for bringing about help to others. For we see, God, that you sent your Son to offer himself up for so many. And he said that he washed others' feet to give us an example that we also ought to wash one another's feet. I pray that you would help us to serve those in this fellowship, that we would love our brethren, and that you would help us to always be reaching out to those who you're calling to be our brethren, that they would know there's a place of warmth and love that is blessed by your Spirit to come and receive of the good things that you offer to them as you call them into your service, as you call them into your kingdom, into your family, to be kings and priests with you forever. Let us serve your children together wherever they may be, and let our lives be given as a holy sacrifice, a sweet-smelling offering to you. May it be so. Bless us, Father, in this. In Jesus' holy name, amen.